that's not a not a typo on my screen. It really is where Thanksgiving ends. Last week, where Thanksgiving begins. This week, one of the dangers, one of the challenges to being, to living as thankful people. This is from the chapter in Numbers where God's people set out. The rabble among them began to crave the food of Egypt. And therefore the place was named Kibroth Hataava. Just means graves of the cravers. Yeah. Because they buried the people who had craved other food. How quickly we go from scenes like this to scenes like this. I had the opportunity this year to spend some time on Thanksgiving evening with my father-in-law watching American football on a Canadian station. And the Canadians kept switching to these wonderful scenes of Stuff Marts and Costco's in America where this was happening. And they laughed at us. The Canadians were laughing at us for mixing Thanksgiving and Black Friday so closely together. How quickly we go from celebrating Thanksgiving to craving things. Our catechism challenges us, if you remember from last week. What's our only comfort in life and in death? That I belong in body and soul and life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for my sins with his precious blood. He has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must happen for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ by his Spirit assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly ready and willing to serve him. But it was the second question and answer in the catechism that grabbed my attention. What must I know to live and die in this comfort? These things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from my sins. How I lived, what Jesus did for me. And third, how I am to thank God for this deliverance. A Thanksgiving beginning to our catechism. This morning, we're going to look back and think about things that kill my Thanksgiving living. Let's pray together. Father, thank you this morning for the privilege once again for your Spirit to speak deeply into our lives. And Father, I ask for the Thanksgiving life that promises me the joy of that comfort. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Timothy offers a response to the cravings of Egypt. And it is a very, very simple response. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. God's response to the cravings of what we all had in Egypt. 1 Corinthians 10 looks back on that experience in Numbers chapter 11 and says this: now these things occurred as examples to keep us, yes, whether it's us in the first century or us in the 21st century, to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Remember, the rabble among them set their cravings on the things of Egypt. What are we talking about? This is an outline of the book of Numbers. And the reason I put it up there is because Numbers is a strange book. And this chapter right in the middle of it, Numbers chapter 11, is one of the very important key chapters in the entire Bible. And the reason for that is because it happens at that very moment when God's people set out. There are four books about the Exodus: Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, your Old Testament, Exodus starts with the Moses story, and Deuteronomy ends with Moses dying and the people going into the promised land. That's four books of the Bible. How long do those four books of the Bible take to happen? Well, if you count Moses' whole life, there's 80 years before, but the most of them, so the first chapter or two takes the first 80 years. Okay, you peel that first chapter off, a couple chapters off, and then you really have 40 years left. 40 years from the Exodus until the Promised Land, right? Exodus, Leviticus, and the first half of Numbers are the first few months of that journey. The end of Numbers and all of Deuteronomy are the last few months of that journey. And the most of that 40 years happens right in these very few chapters in Numbers. So it's a really strange outline of the Old Testament where the first two and a half books happen in just a few months, and the last book and a half happen in just a few months, and then the middle of it, those 40 years, happens in just a few very short chapters in the book of Numbers. And the Numbers begins with, they're at Sinai getting the law. In Numbers 10, they set out. They get the law again at Kadesh. Then they set out for the 40 years because they have to wander 40 years. Notice that 40 years takes two chapters in the Bible. That 40 years takes two chapters. And then they end on the plains of Moab as God gets ready to give them the law again in Deuteronomy. It's a really funny outline. It's a really funny distribution, organization of the Old Testament. But Numbers 11 is at the very beginning of that moment. That's why the New Testament focuses so much on Numbers 11. It's a really strange thing. They are at Mount Sinai, and as some of you know, I'm kind of a fan of putting Mount Sinai over here, but we'll put it where the Bible map makers put it right now. They travel here in just a few short months. They get the law. They travel around for 40 years, and they cross the Jordan. And we're right at the beginning of that critical portion in God's history with his people where they're setting out from Mount Sinai and they're beginning that journey. That's where we find ourselves. They set out from the mountain, chapter 10. They complained about their hardships. And then the rabble began to crave what they had in Egypt. And the Israelites, as a whole, started wailing. Now notice what it says, and again the Israelites started wailing. Remember, they've only been, at the beginning of this passage, a few months into their journeys. And again, they have started complaining. If only we had meat to eat. Remember all that fish we ate in Egypt at no cost, and the cucumbers, and the melons, and the and they go on and on, complaining. That's why 1 Corinthians 10 says this, and do not grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the avenging angels. These things happened to them as examples, as warnings to us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come, those of us who have no excuse because we're on this side of the Jesus story. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. These things happened as examples. What's the lesson we're to pull out of passages like Numbers 11? Is it the fact that we are continually wilderness people, never quite making it into God's promises, crossing the Jordan into the experience of God's promise? I had an interesting email from Joni this week, who was reading Joshua chapter 1, right? And in Joshua chapter 1, Joshua meets the angel of the Lord who says, don't let anything stand before you as you take possession of the land. And we had a great exchange of emails about what it means to not let anybody stand in your way as you grab onto God's promises. Is that where we live, in the promised land? Or do we live in the wilderness, always struggling? And there are whole theological systems built on identifying Christians living in one place or the other. I hope you know that my answer is going to be, where do we live, in the wilderness or in the promised land? And the answer is both. Both of those are the experience of the Christians, right? Sometimes the wilderness, sometimes the promised land, and there's challenges in both places. And reading the Old Testament well for us New Testament believers means to get the lessons from the wilderness well and the lessons from the promised land well. The last few weeks we've been getting lessons from the promised land out of Samuel. This week, a few lessons out of the wilderness. As as God's people's grumbling, I hope, teaches us something about thanksgiving. Now, the New Testament provides a wonderful correction to that with this word contentment. Paul says, I've learned to be content in each and every circumstance. In 1 Timothy 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. The corrective to cravings is being content. A very interesting word in the New Testament. It's a word that comes from two in the Greek, autos and arche. Autos means self, myself, and arche means either the first, like archangel or archetype, or the rule, the ruler, as in anarchy, no ruler. And it can mean either one of those. You put them together and it becomes self-ruling or self-sufficient. It is a word that the Stoics, the Greek philosophers, the Stoics, grabbed onto as their highest value, being self-sufficient, not needing anybody else, ruling yourself. I love it the way Christianity took the great values of the Greek and Roman world and just turned them upside down. In the Roman world, strength, fortitus, fortunate, was the greatest value, and we turned it upside down in Christianity to holding up the weak as the highest value. And to address the Greek culture, God took the highest value in the Greek culture self-sufficiently and just twists it and turns it over and turns it into contentment. From ruling myself to being content with what God has for me. I love it the way Christianity in that first century just took these great values of that day and turned them upside down. It's a wonderful, wonderful study. And with that contentment hanging over the Christians, they're supposed to look back now and learn something from the experience at the graves of the craving, that place in the middle of the Sinai Desert. What is actually the problem there? The rabble with them began to crave. The word comes from the Hebrew to be beautiful. And you see where it's going? To be beautiful. To distract us with something that isn't essential, to get us looking the wrong direction. The rabble began to crave, to think that's what would make me happy. To think beauty in our culture, that's what would make me happy. And again, the Israelites started wailing, complaining in some translations. If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Of course they didn't pay for it. They were slaves, right? And do you see what's happening? This beauty, the things of Egypt so attracted them that they looked back instead of looking at what God had provided for them. They had all the manna they could eat. And the original descriptions of manna were this beautiful gift from God that tasted like honey every morning. And here it is, and we had manna again to eat. They're looking backwards. And they look in the wrong direction and they have the wrong perspective. They are glorifying the slavery in Egypt. Remember the fish we ate there at no cost. Of course they didn't pay for it. They couldn't have paid for it. They were slaves in Egypt, looking the wrong direction, having the wrong perspective. It's crazy what beauty does to us weak human beings. Now, there's a lot of things we can do with a passage like this. We can do a study of the rabble that was with the Israelites, and that's a great study to do. I hope sometime in your life you do that. We could do a study of all the times they complain across the desert, and just here in this short chapter 11, from the beginning when they crave to the end where they bury the cravers, right? That's chapter 11, a lot happens. Three times they complain. In this short chapter, we have the provision of the 70 elders. We have Eldad and Medad who prophesy outside the camp. All kinds of stuff happens in this very, very short chapter. But what I want to do this morning is just ask the question, what does cravings reflected in that picture of Black Friday we started with, what do those cravings do to us? Are we looking the wrong direction? Have we lost perspective on what God's really good gifts are? Have we glorified the life we had before? And do we remember that that life wasn't freedom, that life was slavery? Those are the questions that craving asks. There is an interesting word to the rich in the middle of this discussion. In Paul's correction to cravings, 1 Timothy 6, he offers a pastoral response to the rich. Now, we've had a couple other kinds of responses already in the New Testament. We had Jesus' hyperbolic response to the rich. It's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. We've had the prophetic word to the rich in Luke's gospel and in James' letter. Woe to the rich, right? When we've had the hyperbolic answer, we've had the prophetic. This is the pastoral response to the rich. And the reason Paul brings it up here is because I'm convinced we are the, I may not think we are, but we are the rich. And so Paul finishes his contentment passage with this. People who want to be rich, and an interesting way to say it, not the rich, but people who want to be rich, fall into temptation. And this trap, the trap is the trap of craving, and many foolish and harmful desires. Yes, that's the craving that plunge men into ruin and destruction in 1 Timothy, the graves of the cravers in Numbers chapter 11. The word to the rich, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and that trap and into many foolish and harmful desires. Those are those cravings that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money. Do you hear the craving in there? That there is a power of things that is given in the New Testament a demonic name, and the demonic name is mammon, that keeps our eyes down on digging and working and hunting for it instead of our eyes up on God. That's that change of direction, that change of perspective that craving causes. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. And then just a few verses later, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, not to put their faith in their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who provides us with everything we need for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous, to be willing to share. God's pastoral response to the challenge to those of us who are in this world's, by this world's definition, rich. By the way, do you know what the biblical definition of rich is? If I'm not worried about what I'm eating for dinner tomorrow, I probably sit in the biblical definition of rich. I fulfill the biblical definition of rich. If I'm not worried about what I'm eating tomorrow, how many of us meet that definition? I've still got at least 3 pots of soup in my freezer from the last week. we could go a long time right now with 2 turkey and a big ham bone sitting in the freezer right now. In this way, they will lay up for themselves. I'm going to change this. In this way, we will lay up for ourselves a firm foundation for the coming age, so that we may take hold of that which is really life. And it's not mammon. It's the good things God has for me. Okay. If part of the way I know the comfort of being part in Jesus' family is by living thankfully, how do I stay thankful? 3 quick ideas to end with. Number 1, from Deuteronomy chapter 6, there is this wonderful picture of God's people as they're looking over into the promised land. They finished their 40 years of wandering. Numbers chapter 11 is a distant memory. In fact, those people are all dead, right? And now a brand new generation is looking over the Jordan River. And Moses says, when the Lord your God brings you into this land, and it's a land you didn't work for, it's a land flowing with milk and honey, with cities you didn't build and vineyards you didn't plant, right? And then you eat and are satisfied. Does this sound like we should be reading this just after Easter weekend? Be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of... God does not want us to forget that that was slavery. His provision is across the river. And in the future, when your child asks you, and sometime they are going to, what is the meaning of these laws, these stipulations, these decrees that our Lord, our God commands us? Tell him, we were really, really resilient people as we crossed the desert. And we defeated these great nations that lived in this land all by ourselves. And the walls of Jericho were a tough one, but we managed those too, right? No, tell him we were slaves of Pharaoh, but the Lord brought us out with a mighty hand. There is a remembering part, there is a telling my story part that is critical to being thankful people. That's one of the reasons we have Thanksgiving, so we can sit around and remind ourselves about why we are thankful. It's why we have spent so much time on the organic outreach book, reminding us how important it is to be able to tell our story. How has God delivered me? And it's not the story about how good I am, it's the story about how I was a... That's the story that is going to remind me to live thankfully. My deliverance story. But what about, how does craving make me a thankful person? I love... craving, in that word craving, to be beautiful, you might think differently, but it's almost always a negative word in the Old Testament. Almost always a negative connotation to it. The sluggard's craving will be the death of him because his hand refuses to work. All day long, he craves for more, right? Digging for mammon, digging for mammon, digging. But the righteous give without sparing. And then Paul takes the New Testament correction for that word for contentment, and it's in this verse. You need to look for it a little bit. And God is able to make all grace abound to us, so that in all things, at all times, we have all that we... That's the word for being content. We are content, so that we will abound in every good work. We'll be made rich in every way, so that we can be generous on every occasion, and that your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. The second correction for craving is simply generous living. And I want to thank you for a generous gift. We don't have a total yet to the World Hunger Campaign. Next week, right here next to me, up front, will be our Jesse tree, decorated with some ways to continue to live generously, meeting some needs locally. We'll have 2 of Jose's families to share with, as well as some World Renew gifts for sharing God's love worldwide. Just another opportunity to live generously, but it's not just the Jesse tree. It is that that generous living that God calls his people to. A great corrective to, yes, to the cravings. And then Paul's testimony. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. Paul's confession. I've learned the secret of being content in each and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, living in plenty or in want. People want to know the secret. We're getting to the end of the sermon. What's the secret of living contentedly? What's the secret of whether I find myself at the walking across the desert in Numbers 11, or entering the promised land, grabbing onto God's promises? No matter where I find myself, what's the secret? I'm well-fed, hungry. And Paul knew a little bit about both. Read his story. Well, the secret is, I hope you already know what the secret is. Paul finishes this passage this way. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. The secret is knowing the Jesus story and making the Jesus story mine. And my prayer for our congregation is that we'll tell that story, we'll live generously, and that Jesus' strength will make us a contented, not a complaining people. Father, thank you again for the invitation to be thankful. Thank you for the opportunity to enjoy the promises of Jesus. And Father, I ask today that you would protect us from the temptation and trap of craving. In Jesus' name, amen.